if he does come in and everybody wants to run back there and talk to him, I won't be offended at all. I'm just as excited as you are.
Yeah, really.
Turn back to your text in Genesis chapter 11. So this is a familiar story, right? The Tower of Babel. Everybody knows this story. You probably grew up hearing it as a child. It's a story of a rebellion. It's a story of the natural man's rebellion. It's a story of my rebellion. It's a story of your rebellion. And it's a story of the Lord putting down that rebellion. The history of it. This is also the story of how God saves a sinner. There's the gospel right here in this exact same story. Now here's my first question. These children of men that represent the natural man, who is their leader? Every group of men has a leader. We all have a leader. Who's leading these men? I want you to turn back a page to Genesis chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 8. Begin in verse 8. Genesis 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty, a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. This is their leader, Nimrod. Nimrod. We get some information about him. You know what his name means? His name means rebellion. That's what his name means. When we get some information about this man, we find out that he is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That does not mean this man went out and hunted animals. He may have, but that is not what's being implied here. This man was a hunter of men's souls. He was a bloodthirsty man. He's a picture of a false prophet. He's a hunter. Now, think about hunting for a second. We got some hunters here. I've done some hunting. How does a hunter stalk his prey? How does hunter get his prey? It's through deception. He camouflages himself up. He sits in his hide, tries to be as quiet as he can be, all in hopes that the prey is going to come in. And he'll take him out. He hunts by deception. That's a hunter. Now, notice back in your text in the first verse, the emphasis that the verse puts on this thing, that people were of one language and of one speech. So the leader obviously must have been of one language and one speech. When I ask this question, the hunter, when he's camouflaged up, when he's in his hide, and he's waiting for his prey, what does he say? He says nothing. He wants to be as quiet as he can be. He doesn't want to spook his prey. But every once in a while, he issues a call. If you're hunting turkey, you're going to issue a turkey call. If you're hunting duck, you're going to issue a duck call. You're going to issue a call that is enticing to your prey. That's going to pull them in. It's going to make them feel comfortable and draw them to you. Now, here's my point in all this. This Nimrod, this man whose name means rebellion, he's a picture of Satan and all his false prophets, the prince of this world. And him and all his false prophets are of one speech, and they're of one language. And here's their speech, here's their language. Nothing. Nothing that would offend the natural man. Nothing that would suggest that danger is afoot. Nothing that would suggest that God is angry with the wicked, that he is holy, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Nothing that would lead the natural man to believe that he should be anything but happy and content and complacent with his present circumstances. The false prophet is best identified by what he does not say. He says nothing. But in the midst of all that nothing, the false prophet issues a call. He entices his prey. He brings him in. And this is the call that has always worked on the natural man. It's worked all the way from the garden, and it's still working today. And I want to show it to you. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 5. This is Satan speaking to Eve in the garden. They're talking about the fruit. Genesis 3, 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the call. This is the enticement that has always worked on the natural man. Ye shall be as gods, You'll have your own glory. You'll sit on the throne. You will be your own God. You'll be the one who the angels are singing your praises. You'll be your own God. It's the call that has always worked throughout the ages. Now, where is that in our story? Go back to your text and look at verse 4. You're going to want to keep your finger there because we're going to turn back and forth to a bunch of different scriptures. This call, this enticed these people very well. Look at this, Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, these people, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. What do they want? Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's get ourselves some glory here. Let us make us a name. That is their purpose in this city. How are they going to accomplish that purpose? They're going to build a city and a tower. A city and a tower. Now, this city, this is not just a place where people live. That's not the point here. What it's talking about is a fortress. It's talking about a castle. This is a refuge. A refuge where a man would flee from wrath. A refuge. They're going to build their own refuge. This is also a place of defense. This is a place a man would flee to defend against his enemy. And you know who their enemy is at this time, who they perceive to be their enemy. It's the Lord. These men hated God, and they were building a city, and they were building a tower. They were going to defend themselves against God's wrath and against God himself. They hated God. And I'm going to show you that. These people are not too far removed from the flood. They're about 120 years removed from the flood. Noah is still alive at this point. And no doubt, people are living 400 some odd years at this point. The flood is still the talk of the town. It's still what people are talking about. It's still what everyone thinks about. It's the flood. From the flood, they saw some things. They saw something about the wrath of God, and they saw something about the character of God. And I'm going to give you four things I thought of. Number one, they saw the Lord is holy. He's holy. They saw that he would not allow sin to go unpunished. He was going to punish sin, and he will always punish sin, and he wasn't going to let one sin go unpunished. He wasn't even going to let the sins of Noah and his family go unpunished. Why? Because the ark had to take the flood. All the waves had to crash against the ark. All the rain had to come down against the ark. All the winds had to go against the ark. The ark had to brave the flood for them. For Noah and his family to be saved, the ark, the type of Christ, had to take the blows for them. They knew God was holy, and he would not let sin go unpunished. From the flood, they knew this. They saw something of the mercy of God. God is merciful, but they saw that he was sovereign in showing that mercy. Genesis 6, 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a sinner, just like everyone else, just like you and me. Well, let's get that down pat. Jamie and I look for children's books all the time that would tell the children's story, a gospel story, and they always say the same thing. Noah was a good man, and the Lord saved Noah because he was such a good man. That's not the truth. Noah was a sinner, like you and me. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They saw the Lord was merciful, but he was sovereign in showing mercy. He will be merciful to whom he will be merciful, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, but he is sovereign in showing that mercy and that grace, and they saw that. They saw that he was a God of election. Did Noah choose the Lord? The Lord chose Noah. And he chose to pass by the rest of the world. He was a God of election. They saw this. He was a God of sovereignty. They saw the entire world was in his hands, and he could wipe them out anytime he felt like it. They all sat in his hands, and he could do whatever it is he wanted with these people. What is their response to that after seeing all that? Did they sue for mercy? Did they beg for forgiveness? Rebellion. Hatred. And that is the response of the natural man if he ever sees who God is. Now, they wanted to build a city and a tower. They wanted this defense from God. They wanted their own refuge. They're going to build their own refuge. Not Christ. Not the refuge of God's providing. Not the ark. The ark that Noah's in. They want to build their own refuge and their own tower. And here's what they're going to do with this tower. This is a tower that's going to reach all the way to the top of heaven. They're going to climb in their tower, and they're going to make their own way to heaven. They're going to come to God their own way. They're going to build. They're going to build their own way to God. They're going to find acceptance through what they do. That's what this tower represents. This is their safety. This is their defense. and this is their way to God, is this tower. Now, they're building materials. What are their building materials? Look at verse 3 of your text. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Here's what they're going to do. They're going to make bricks, and they're going to put slime in between them. And they're going to make a row, and they're going to step up on that row. They're going to a little bit higher. They're going to make another row. They're going to step up on that row. They're going to be a little bit higher. And they're going to build this tower all the way up to heaven. They're going to build their own way to God. What are these bricks and slime? I'm going to give you a scripture here. Turn to Luke 18. The brick, figuratively speaking, is what man says he does not do. It's what man says he is not. The slime is what man says he does. I'm going to show you that. Pick up in verse 9 of Luke 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood. Why did he stand? Because he was hard at work. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The priest never stood because his work was never done, because what he was doing never took away any sins. This man was hard at work. He stood. He stood. The Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself. What's meant there? He prayed thus with himself. Does that just mean his prayers aren't going anywhere? The Lord's not hearing him? No, he's praying to himself. Why? Because in this man's own estimation, he is his own God. He is his own Savior. He's going to build his tower of his bricks and his slime, and he's going to work his way all the way to heaven. He's going to be his own God. He's going to be his own Savior. He prayed thus with himself because by his estimation, who else would he pray to? He believed in salvation by works. Salvation is dependent on what I do. Therefore, I'm the God. I'm the Savior. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You're not an extortioner? You're not trying to rob God of his glory? You're not unjust? You're not seeking to justify yourself by your wicked works? You're not an adulterer? You're not seeking acceptance with God outside of Christ? Everything the natural man says he is not, that is exactly what he is, and it's exactly what you and I are by nature. Everything he says he is not, that's exactly what he is. Now here's the slime. Verse 18. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The natural man believes that salvation is what he does for God. And I love this word slime that the scripture used to describe man's works, slime. And what it actually means, it's bitumen, which is kind of an oily substance, but I like how it's translated here. This word slime, it implies disgust, because that's exactly what they are before God. They are disgusting. They have a putrid smell. This man was building his tower. He's going to build his own way to God through the do's and the don'ts of the law. This is salvation by works. Now, what was their concern? Go back to your text and look at verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, what eventually happened to these people? What was the judgment the Lord finally rained down on? They were scattered, right? Two things they wanted. They wanted to avoid something. They wanted to avoid the wrath of God. And they wanted to attain to something. They wanted to attain to the acceptance of God. These two things they wanted. But because of the way they went about it, this is the thing they received, the judgment of God, and the thing that they were denied, acceptance. What I'm saying here is this. This is the natural man. He wants to be his own God. He seeks to glorify himself. He wants to stand on his tower of his bricks and his slime and say, I'm here, I'm in heaven because I built all this. That's what he wants. But his tower is torn down. He receives the judgment. And he does not have acceptance because of the way he purposed to come. On that tower of his brick and his slime. Now, let me show you something terrifying. Look at verse 6 of your text. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. What does man imagine to do? Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. It talks about restraint here. And if you want a type of that, see, we don't act out as bad as what we really are. There is restraining grace in this life. We're thankful for that because if the Lord really took the restraints off, we'd destroy each other overnight. That's the truth about you and me. But if you want to see what actually lies in man's heart, when the restraints are removed, you go to the cross. The one time men were left alone, unrestrained, to do what they wanted to do with God, what did they do? They beat him, they mocked him, and they murdered him. And folks, that is why men deserve to go to hell. That's it right there. It's not just that we're sinners. It's not just that we think evil things and we do evil things. It's that we want to dethrone God by nature. That we want to be our own God, and we would kill him if we could get our hands on him. That's why men deserve to go to hell. Because that's what lies in every natural man's heart. But the point here is this. He says, nothing will be restrained from them. What he's saying here is this. If a man seeks to come this way, if he wants to stand on the bricks and the slime of his own personal obedience, and he wants to build his tower and try to find acceptance that way, I'm not going to stop him. The Lord will meet you on the grounds that you come to him on. And if you come on that tower of bricks and slime, he will meet you on those grounds and you'll be met with the same judgment these people were met with. No restraints. And my point is this. Men do what they want to do. We are no victims to the sovereignty of God. Now, the Lord's judgment. Look at verse 7 of your text. The Lord says, go to. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Two judgments. Confounded and scattered. Confounded, confused, and scattered, separated. Two judgments. Now, what does that look like? There's going to be a day where every man who stood on his own tower of his bricks and his slime, he is going to be judged. And it is going to be a day of confusion, and it's going to be a day of separation. And I'll show you that. Turn over to Matthew 7. Look at verse 22. What does this day look like? Matthew 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? I'm confused. And in thy name have cast out devils? I'm confused. And in thy name done many wonderful works? I'm confused. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You've been separated. It's going to be a day of confusion for every man who stood on the bricks and slime of his own personal obedience. He will be confused. I thought I just had to do my best and Christ was going to do the rest. I thought I just had to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm confused. I thought I just had to allow him to be my king. I'm confused. Depart from me. You that work iniquity, I never knew you. What a dreadful thing to hear. Now, that's kind of been a downer, right? Been kind of a Debbie Downer for the first little while. Where's the gospel in all this? Where's hope for sinners? Where's the good news in all this? Verse 7 of your text. It's in four words. Go to, let us go down. The gospel is the good news of how the Lord came down and he met his people where they were at. And he saved us. He came down in all our inability, in all our sinfulness, in all our natural hatred of God. He came down and he saved us with no help from us, the elect. Now, when it says, let us go down, who's speaking here? Who's he talking about? Is the Lord saying, well, I'm going to go down with my angels? I'm going to go down with someone else? No, no, no. This is the Trinity. They're speaking amongst themselves. The Father speaking with the Son with the Holy Spirit. Let us go down. We will accomplish this. The Father, he came to us. He came down before the world ever began in love for a particular people in Christ. And he elected those people unto salvation in Christ. A particular people. And those are the people who are going to be saved. And they cannot not be saved. Now, the world can hate election all they want. Not my business. Election is my only hope. Because I know if it was left up to me to choose God, to make a choice for him, I never would have. My only hope is that he elected me before the world ever began, that he came to me before I ever knew I needed anything or anyone. The Father, the Spirit, he comes at the Lord's appointed time in the regeneration, giving a member of the elect a new nature, a holy nature, the nature of God himself, and a new heart. He gives the new birth. Now, think of this thing of birth for a moment. Birth. In birth, the beginnings are very painful, aren't they? The mother goes through great travail. The child goes through great travail. If you ever want to see a bunch of people worked up, walk into a maternity ward, and you see people who are normally pretty calm and collected, they'll be losing their minds because this is a time of great stress. This is similar to the first works of the Spirit in a man's heart. It comes as a travail in the beginning because it begins with a tearing down. The Holy Spirit comes in and he shows us that the bricks and slime of our obedience are nothing. Absolutely nothing. That they will never stand against God's wrath. That we can never work our way to heaven. That they are nothing. And it's a terrifying thing. And it's a painful thing. But what is the end result? Life. Life. New life is birth in the believer. And with that life comes a new heart, a heart of faith. We don't have any confidence in ourselves. I have no confidence in myself. But I have all confidence that he is able. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. Able. Do you believe that he's able? Able to save you with absolutely no help from you. Simply as an act of his will. Absolutely, I do. A new heart of faith. It's also a heart of repentance. Repentance. You guys have heard this before. Repentance is a change of mind, which results from a change of masters and produces a change in manners. But there's another change. There is a change in enemies. When the Lord brings a man to a repentant state, his enemies change. Before, he perceived his enemy to be the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is my only hope. He is my only hope of salvation. But I see who the enemy is. The enemy is standing right here. I'm my own worst enemy. I need defense from me. We take sides with God against ourselves. Unless the Lord does this for us and in us, a man will hate God. You can show him who Christ is all day long. Unless he has a new heart, he will still hate God. Just like these people, he will rebel against him. He will set off to build his own city, and he will set off to build his own tower. Unless the Lord does something for you and in you, you will always hate God. Because you can't bring yourself to repentance. And you can't give yourself a heart of faith. But this speaks chiefly, let us come down. This speaks chiefly of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to save his people. There are three great stoops that are recorded in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ made. He came down in three major respects. First, he came down when he was made man. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in a body. He came down, the infinite became an infant, and he dwelt in a body of flesh. He left his Father's presence. He left all the praise of all the angels, and he came down here in a body of flesh to dwell with us. He felt the touch of our infirmities. He experienced hunger. He experienced sorrow. He experienced grief. He experienced fatigue. He experienced loneliness. He was in all points tempted. That means he was tried. He was subject to trials and afflictions, just like you and me, yet he never sinned. He never stopped believing God. He lived a perfect and holy life, and he honored God's law, every jot and his tittle, and every tittle. And he kept God's holy law, and he fulfilled his Father's will. He came down when he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," speaking of the Father, "hath made him," speaking of the Son, "to be sin for us." Who's the us? Is that every man on the face of the earth? No, it is not. Because if he died for every man on the face of the earth, then every man would be saved. This is for the elect. "Who knew no sin," he never sinned, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, sin doesn't bother me very much at all, if I'm honest. I am so incredibly used to it. But this one who knew no sin, he became my sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he experienced the grief of sin, the agony of the wrath of sin. All the Father's wrath was poured down upon him. The wrath that was reserved for every member of the elect was poured down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The shame, he experienced it all. He experienced the frown of his Father, separation from his Father. His Father turned his back on him, and he forsook him. This man came down. And he came down when he died. The God-man died. What can I say about that? He said, "It is finished." And through that death, he accomplished the salvation of all his people. Let us come down. Now, remember what the people of Babel were seeking. They're going to build their own city. They're going to build their own defense against God's wrath. They're going to build their own tower, their own defense, their own refuge. And they're going to have this tower go all the way to heaven, and they're going to get there on their own through the work of their hands. That's what they're going to do. And they want a name. A name. Their end was a confounding and a scattering. And that's what the end of every man will be that seeks to come that way. But here's my point. Here's my point for all of us, for the elect. For everyone who is looking to Christ alone right now, we have all that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you that. We're going to start with a name. Here's how I want to do this. I'm going to have you turn to two scriptures, but I want you to hold one while we look at the other so you can look at them almost simultaneously. Turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, once you have that there, I want you to hold on to that scripture, and I want you to go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 33, once you have that, go to Jeremiah 23. And go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." Who's that righteous branch of David? That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous branch of David. He's the king. He's the sovereign. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby," I want you to remember this word, "he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." This is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go down to Jeremiah 33 and look at verse 14. This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Look at Jeremiah 33 and look at verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, a good thing for a particular people. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. What's his name? The Lord our righteousness. What's our name? The Lord our righteousness. His name is our name. What does that mean? What's the implications of that? How real is a believer's union with Christ? We've got the same name. It's because we're part of the same body. He is the head, and we are the body. Let me ask you something. Got a body. Can the head be righteous and the elbow be unrighteous? Nope. Whole body's righteous. Let me ask you this. Can the head be holy and the elbow be unholy? Nope. The whole body is one. Can the head be accepted by the Father and the elbow be unaccepted by the Father? No, absolutely not. We have his name because we are eternally united to him. And that means his righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, really is our righteousness. It really is mine. When he walked the paths of righteousness and he honored his Father in all things and he kept the law, we were in him and we walked those paths just along with him. That's our righteousness. That means when he went to the cross and he bore our sins in his body, he really did bear our sins in his body. And he bled and died and he suffered the wrath, but he was raised again. You know what that means? That means we're justified. That means God has no more wrath for the elect. It's all been swallowed up in Christ. He put the wrath away when he put the sin away. And now you're justified. You are not guilty. You are the Lord, our righteousness. Any man looking to Christ alone, that's your name. Somebody says, you want to make a name for yourself? Nope. I've got one. I've got a better name. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, here's the other thing they want. They want a tower. And they want a city. They want a place of defense. They want a place of refuge. And they want an access to heaven, an access to God, acceptance. They want to build their own way. Turn over to Proverbs 18 and look at verse 10. Todd mentioned this in the Sunday school this morning, and I'm going to steal it and I'm going to use it because it's really good. We're talking about a name. What's in a name? We're talking about a tower and a city. Proverbs 18, look at verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. I don't know what else to say about that other than Christ is our strong tower. Flee to him. Inside the tower is the place of safety. That's where the righteous run. We're righteous in him. But look at this. Look at verse 11. The rich man, talking about a man who is rich in his own estimate, rich in good works, rich in a self-righteousness. The rich man's wealth, his personal righteousness, which he perceives, is a strong city and as an high wall in his own conceit. What that means is in his own imagination, in his own opinion, in his own perception. And that's a city that's going to be teared down. It will never withstand the wrath of God, but Christ is our high tower. He is the place of refuge. He's the house with the blood over the door and on the side post. He's the ark that bore the flood. He is the only place of safety. If a man wants to build his own city, and by his own estimation, it's built with the works of his righteousness, that city's going to be wiped out in him with it. The place of safety, flee to Christ. And finally, they want an access. They want access to heaven. They want acceptance with God. And I'm just going to read this to you. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is our great high priest. And this is our hope, is that when he goes to his Father, we're in him. We are the Lord, our righteousness. And we're in him. And when he goes to the Father, we go in him. And the acceptance that he is accepted with, we have that same acceptance because of who we are in. The Lord, our righteousness. Here's my conclusion. Turn back to your text and look at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. I'm calling on you to do something tonight. I'm calling on you to leave off. Leave off building your city, trying to build your own defense, trying to build your own tower, your own way to God. I'm calling on you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because he is the only place of safety. He is the only place of defense. He is the only way of access. And he is the only name that the Father recognizes and greets with acceptance. And that's where I'm going to end.
And Tom's in the back, so you guys can barnstorm me.